we'll do is begin. I want to get the Abrahamic Covenant in tonight, so we'll start and move on into that and get the rest of the first initial opening few words of Stephen's sermon. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 4, where we will pick up our history of Israel lesson. It's interesting, as Stephen is giving lessons on history to some of the most brilliant men in the nation of Israel, they really shouldn't need any reminding of how the history of their race and nation went, but they do, of course. They seem to be a little remiss in getting all this information that they need. So we'll begin tonight in 7:4, Abraham's trip to Haran, and take him on down a ways, and then when we get through with verse 6, we'll stop and take a look at the promises that God gave, or at least through verse 5, we'll stop and take a look at the Abrahamic covenant and see what it was that God promised Abraham. See if it was really as nice as it looks like. Let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin. It's our custom to do that so that we can all be in fellowship and filled with the Spirit as we study the Word together. And we'll do that now at this time. So if you'll all join me, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin Bible class. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enlighten us and to illuminate us as we study your word together. We thank you for some of the techniques we can learn about evangelism from this book of Acts. Certainly, we learn very little about Bible teaching because we don't have recorded in this particular book the Bible classes that were taught. Those are found in the epistles. But we certainly can learn a great deal about evangelism. So we pray that as we study these sermons by Peter and now by Stephen and later by others, that we will learn from them what the issue needs to be and how it needs to be presented. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hopefully, if everything goes well, and I don't know, are we having choir tonight? We must have choir tonight, right? We're singing. Yes, okay. Well, if it weren't for that, you could probably watch all these people speak tonight. And I guess if you got a tape recorder, you could anyway. I'm recording Crawl myself. I figured I'd get more out of it. Actually, Barry Goldwater, I think, is speaking tonight, and several other people. So it ought to be an interesting evening. They're going to nominate Bush and Reagan together, which will be fun. Right now, it looks good. A lot of people are saying it'll be a horse race by November. And I really got a kick out of the press response to the Ferraro interview yesterday. If you're sweet and smile nice and say cutesy-poo things, the press and the media will let you off on almost anything, including murder and mayhem, apparently. She did say that the little shenanigans they pulled with him buying the house back after he sold it to her partner and then bought it back for the price that she needed and bought it back for the price $40,000 lower 6 months later. I thought that was interesting. But, and then of course, the fact that she broke the law for 6 years and still claims that she wasn't breaking the law, but she still was. And a few little details like that, they just overlooked all those. But what's going to be a little more difficult is the fact that her husband's going to court tomorrow because he was executor for an elderly woman's estate, And he borrowed $100,000. He just took a few little pocket change out for a while, $100,000, and then a few months later put it back in with interest, which, of course, he didn't have her permission to do. This is called stealing most places. I mean, you know, most people, if you have custody of somebody's money and you take $100,000 of it and use it for your own purposes, that's called embezzlement. And it's considered often considered by most people stealing. But, of course, we are dealing with a very unique breed called liberals, and somehow the media never managed to see that anything they do is wrong, even if it's rather blatant. But it'll be interesting. I don't know. I think about her being one heartbeat from the presidency, and I get a little nervous, I suppose. Of course, I get a little nervous when I look at what would be president, too. So, it's rather, I think, a rather interesting educational process. If they don't stop having monetary and tax problems, that's going to be a major issue right up to the day of the election. And I don't suppose there's much they can do to stop it at this point, the way they keep sticking their foot in piles of cow manure, figuratively speaking. Well, politics is interesting. I always like the convention weeks. There's always something interesting to watch on television. I usually have to watch it when it's warmed over the second time through on C-SPAN. But it's just as good then as it was the first time. Okay, Abraham, of course, didn't have to worry about who was his president. He had God as his commander-in-chief, and no matter where he went, he was really under God's political care as well as spiritual care. And yet, the land that he traversed was the land that would one day belong to his descendants. And it was a very beautiful land. It's still pretty today around Hebron. Not quite, I suppose, as beautiful as parts of our country are, and because we have so much more rain, but nevertheless, it's a very beautiful place. Now, in the first part of what we've done so far, we have the defense by Stephen, his Sermon of the Sanhedrin, starting in verse 2, and we have the address, of course, to the leaders of the nation. And so he said, "Men, brothers, and fathers, listen." And, of course, he begins, the first major part of his sermon is the history of Israel beginning with Abraham. And so he begins with the example of Abraham, the appearance of Abraham to Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, it's at this point that this is found in Genesis 11:31. And Genesis 15:7 as well repeats it. Genesis 12:1-3 actually contains the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's that covenant that is in Stephen's mind when he mentions this appearance of the God of glory to Abraham. Now, in verse 3, he reminds the leaders of the nation about the promise that was a part of that covenant. And he said to him, "Get out," or leave, "from your own country and from your own kindred, and literally follow me," or "come afterwards," "come behind." Dura means, it's kind of like we'd say to a dog, heel. That's the best translation I've been able to find, heel. In other words, follow me where I want to take you. So Abraham, of course, was expected to go without asking where. This, of course, is always an interesting proposition. "And come with me into the land which I will show to you." Again, he's asked to leave and to go without any guarantee of what he's getting into. And that, of course, is always quite interesting. Then in verse 4, we have Abraham's trip to Haran. And that's where we begin tonight. On his trip to Haran. Now, you have to remember, he goes from Ur, which is almost to the Persian Gulf, and he goes from there all the way north and way over west until he comes almost to the Mediterranean, and there he settles in the caravan city of Haran. And so we have, as the beginning of verse 4, a temporal adverb, which is designed to set the stage for us, tata. And it tells us that after God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, he partially obeyed. That is, he left Ur, which was a very beautiful and civilized city, and he moved north, and he got as far west as Haran, and that's as far as he got. He still had his father with him and other relatives, and he just couldn't bring himself to peel loose from his kindred. So the first step is to leave his land, and it'll be plus a number of years, and then he'll leave his kindred, which tells us that it's easier to leave land than it is family. Isn't that interesting? That is, people will do without land in order to stay with their family members. That used to be quite true. It is in a lot of cases still today, but perhaps not as true as it used to be. So then when he had left out of the land of the Chaldeans, we have a temporal clause introduced by Exerchomai. Again, this is all narrative. When he had left, or gone out, and then this is an aorist participle, indicating, of course, the fact that traveling is usually an aoristic behavior or action, even though it's a constative aorist. It looks at his whole trip as a single event. Then when he had left out of the land of the Chaldeans, the ablative of source, this is the source from which he left. Now, regardless of whether you want to say that Haran or that the Ur was the Ur of the north, there are two Urs in Mesopotamia. One of the Urs is up by Haran and is in the north and west. The other Ur, of course, is Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Bible is very careful to make sure that you understand that it was Ur of the Chaldeans that he left from, not the northern Ur. And so this is the part that makes it difficult to be a liberal, or that is to believe the liberal approach. When he had left out of the land, and then we have this word right here. Well, I'm going to put it down in Greek and then transliterate it. Chaldaion, which very clearly is the word Chaldeans. Out of the land of the Chaldeans. And actually, the word geis, which is what gain is from, geis is a word that generally means the physical planet Earth. When it's used in just in general, it means the planet Earth. And it has to do with the fact of physical material things. That is, it's the material globe, the ball of Earth that we consider our planet. When it's used in a more limited sense, it means the physical location of the Chaldean people, and that includes the entire southern Mesopotamian valley, because the land of the Chaldeans was basically the southern half of the Tigris-Euphrates valley. It was the old land of Sumer and Akkad, and the land of the four nations, the four directions. Well, the Chaldeans, of course, were one of the Aramaic tribes, which set up housekeeping down in the south of Mesopotamia. The Benyamini and others were among those. There were about 33 tribes of them that are listed by various historians. The Chaldeans, however, became a very special tribe. They became a tribe of wise men. And the male Chaldeans were trained in the lore of such marvelous things as how to take a liver apart and read the liver, and of course then they had other things. Generally, when you did the sacrifice, you had to reach in immediately and pull out the organ while it was still hot and then read it. And this, of course, was always fun. Of course, the Druids did that in England too, only they didn't use animal livers, they used human hearts. And they always tenderized them good first. And it was a Druid custom to beat on the chest of the sacrifice all night long with a sledgehammer and crush all the bones in the chest. And then just as the dawn broke, and light from the sun would go through their megaliths at Alden and at Stonehenge and other places all over the megalithic parts of the world. They would plunge a knife into the chest of the victim, snatch out the heart and hold it up to the sun and read the omens. Now, isn't that a marvelous process? You can understand why God wasn't really all that thrilled by idolatry and heathenism. Nevertheless, the Chaldeans used animals. At least they were smart enough not to use humans, as far as we can tell anyway. Hepatoscopy is the process known as reading the livers. Now, they did other things, too. They used silver arrows. And you know that old poem, I shot an arrow into the sky, it fell to earth, I know not why, or something like that. That, of course, is one of the ways that they sought out divine guidance. They would shoot a silver arrow up, and it would come down closer to one road than another, and that's how they determined which road their gods wanted them to take. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah records the Assyrian military commander, who was the forerunner of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, and he halted at the division of the road and performed an arrow test with the priests in order to determine which way to go. Another thing that the Chaldeans used for reading the future, they didn't like tea leaves, apparently that was too tame for them. So they didn't have to take these organs out. But what they would do is they would take a young sheep, perfect sheep, and they would hang him up by the front legs, and then take a knife, and they would go right down the stomach while he was still alive, and then they'd have one guy on each side, they'd rip him open like that, and then they'd read the entrails. Stomach, colon, and all that. And what they would do is if they found a particularly good set of entrails, they had a sculptor with them, and he would sculpt out of mud brick, he would sculpt a set of entrails that looked just like the one that was on that particular sheet. And one time they were out in the field, they couldn't find any good sacrifices, and so they got this miserable sheep from, I guess, somebody's pet or something. Anyway, it was crippled in one leg and had weird spots on it and everything, and they didn't really want to sacrifice this sheep because it was such an evil-looking sheep, and you're supposed to use good sacrifices. So the king had him sacrifice this one anyway, and this was Ashurbanipal, and he had him sacrifice this particular sheep and rip him open and look at the entrails, and lo and behold, there was the face of the chief demon looking at them right out of the entrails. Humbaba was his name, Humbaba. And there was Humbaba staring at them right out of the entrails. Well, they had three or four people sculpt up pictures of Humbaba. Well, it turns out that, of course, modern Americans never leave the mystery in anything, so they gave it to a team of biologists out in the University of Southern of California in Los Angeles, UCLA, and they determined that this particular sheep had a severe colon problem. So it's nice to know that after 4,000 years, we can still tell what was wrong with that poor sheep that got sacrificed. He probably wouldn't have lived a very happy life if he lived anyway, so just as well he sacrificed his life to a good cause. Well, I want you to know the kind of people you're dealing with. These are Chaldeans. They're a lot more civilized than medieval Druids in England, but still a little bit superstitious and involved in various weird practices. Now, when he had gone out of the land of the Chaldeans, means he left this whole society. This means the physical world that the Chaldeans lived in. And the Chaldeans, as I said, were actually Arameans. And one of the reasons that this is important is because in Jeremiah, there is a half of a verse that's written in Aramaic. It's the only Aramaic in the whole book of Jeremiah. And in that one half of verse, he says, "My father was a wandering Aramean." And, of course, that can't be true if he was a Sumero-Akkadian. If he was Sumerian or Akkadian, then he can't be Aramaic. So people said, well, he couldn't be an Aramaean because the Arameans come from up in the north. Yeah, but we now know from reading the records of 500 B.C., Babylonian Chronicles, written actually during a large part of the period between 628 B.C. and 538, the start of just before the fall of the Assyrian Empire, and the Chronicles go on with intervals all the way until the end of the Babylonian Chaldean Empire. And it's called, in fact, in the old days, the empire of the Babylonians was not called Babylonian, it was called Chaldean. Because the word Chaldean showed up so often in the cuneiform writings that they assumed that these people thought of themselves as Chaldeans. Well, we now know, of course, that's not true. They thought of themselves as Babylonians, but they had a priestly tribe who were called the Chaldeans, who were actually Aramaic. And they, along with 32 other Aramaic tribes, had migrated from the north into southern Mesopotamia, where they took up residence and became part of Babylonia. Well, the Arameans of the tribe known as the Chaldeans apparently were a very brilliant group of people. They apparently had very smart ancestors, and they interbred a lot, and they produced very intelligent children. And these sons devised a way to remain very much in power. They were the doctors of their day. If you were going to be treated, you were treated by a Chaldean for everything from an ingrown toenail to brain surgery. They did it all. If it had to be done, they were the ones who did it. And they also were the ones responsible for all political positions outside of the king himself. That is, they supplied the chamberlain and the secretary of state and all the advisors who helped the king decide what to do. And so the Chaldeans were a very important group of people, and because they also were the major scribes for the empire, they managed, of course, to write all the history, and since they wrote it, they slanted it and included themselves in it a lot, and that's why we have a lot of occurrences of the word Chaldeans. Now, it's my guess that Abraham was a Chaldean. That is, he was from the tribe of the Chaldeans. And the reason I think that he was from the tribe of the Chaldeans, even as early as he left, is because the Arameans were there. They had infiltrated down from very early time. Now, they don't occur as an independent power till the time of Solomon. And that's even before that, David and Saul. So really about 1100 or 1200 B.C., you begin to see them in great city-states in the north. But, of course, the Arameans had been around for hundreds of years before that. So it's possible that Abraham was an Aramean. It's possible also that he and a Chaldean. It's also possible that he means by the fact that he is an Aramean, simply that he comes from the land that was later Aramaic land, the areas to the north in north Syria. But I think it's quite possible that from Abraham and his relatives came these tribes of Arameans who actually moved down into Mesopotamia, that Abraham was originally a part of that group. Can't prove it, of course. Maybe when we get a little more history, we can. Then when he had left out of the physical location of the land of the Chaldeans, by which he means, of course, the Babylonians with the Chaldean leadership, then he kataikeod. And again, this is a strong verb for to become at home in a place. Oikeo means to live permanently. Kataikeo means to live even more permanently. And so this means that he put down roots. He wasn't supposed to do this, of course. He had not yet arrived where God wanted him to be. So putting down roots was the wrong thing to do. I frequently have to remind my seminary students of this. I encourage them, of course. I can't be omniscient. I don't know what's good for everybody. But I always urge them that if they take a church, that they ought to wait at least 2 years before they buy a house. Now, of course, that varies, I'm sure, with everybody individually. But it's been my experienced that in any local church, when the pastor takes over, you have a honeymoon, just like in a marriage. And for some churches, that's all they do. They have one honeymoon after another. One pastor after another. Every couple of years, they get a new one. And in others, of course, one pastor stays on and on and on, like Criswell does in First Baptist in Dallas, and like our friend out of First Baptist here. But that's not the case in most churches. And the problem is, of course, that when they take a church, it's good to wait until you see if you're going to survive the honeymoon before you buy property and put down roots. We had one gentleman who left our seminary who didn't do that. And of course, he's stuck now. He's like the tar baby. Brer Rabbit, the tar baby. He's got both hands and both feet and his tail stuck in the tar baby. And he can't get out. Can't sell it. Nothing's moving. No real estate. So, it's good to know, or it's at least good to be a little cautious about putting down roots. Paul, of course, the only house he ever had was the tents that he made with his own hands. And, of course, when he stayed with other people. So he had a permanent vagabond existence, so to speak, and he just never did buy a house. He was never going to be in one place long enough to buy a house, so he never put down any roots. And, well, sometimes that's smart. Sometimes, of course, it's not. This is an aorist tense. And it is a constant of aorist. It looks at the entire period of time that he stayed in Haran, which has to be somewhere on the order of probably 25 or 30 years, something on that order. And again, we just say, and after he had come out of the land of the Chaldeans, he set up residence in Haran. Now, this is translated sojourn. That is not a good translation for this word. The preposition kata means that he tried to put even deeper roots down than you ordinarily would. Normally it says you live in a place. That's pretty permanent. But he actually adds the preposition kata to it, which means down on top of. So he lived down on top of that land. He didn't want to leave it. He really grabbed hold of that land. Now, that's the way I feel about land myself. I mean, I can sympathize with Abraham. I don't want to sell my house. I like my house. I like the 2.5 acres that go with it. I like the fact that I can go out at night and I can't hear anything except crickets and a bird or two, night flying type. And, of course, the hyenas or the jackals, whatever they are. I can hear those. We still have a good pack of those. They come by 2-3 times a night just to let me know they're still there. And we have a group of bats that clean up my insects around one of the power lights, and I love to watch them do their aerial maneuvers. Fascinating. They can go right through the porch and miss all of the pieces of wood on it. It's amazing how they do that. But anyway, and I really like it out there. And if they hadn't built a fence pool or a sewage plant right behind my house, and if my house were falling apart, I wouldn't want to sell it. I want to stay right there. But as it is, you know how it is. I'm honest about it. I don't try to fool anybody. Anybody want to buy my house, come see me. I got some swampland in Florida, too. Actually, the falling apart is cosmetic. It just looks bad because it keeps. Every time we have a drought, the clay dries up and pulls parts of things apart inside. And you just fix the cracks and go on your way rejoicing. Except I don't fix them, Harlan fixes them. Harlan's a long-suffering person. It's good to have a friend who knows how to do a little bit of work on here and there. I tried it on two of them, and I guess I was afraid that the whole wall was going to disintegrate, so I backed away. Well, of course, that's the way I've always felt that way. I guess it's because they come from a long line of farmers who basically set up a place to live and live there their whole lives. And I've always liked that idea. But, of course, when my younger days, I think we moved something like 32 times. My wife has the numbers down, and I can remember many of those moves, all something interesting. When I finally got a place where I could stop moving, boy, I was ready to dig in my heels and grow roots down to the center of the earth. I didn't want to move anymore. But, of course, God sometimes changes your mind, and then you have to pick up and move somewhere else. So it's best always to keep your roots fairly short and keep one bag packed. So he set up residence, and, of course, the verb used, kind of like hell, means he intended to stay there in Haran. He had no intention of going anywhere else. He liked it in Haran. Haran was like Ur. It was a very sophisticated city. city of Mari, which is just down the road from Haran. Let me see if I can. I wish I could figure a way to make slides out of the pictures in magazines. There are some great pictures in this last month's issue of BAR, focusing on the city of Mari and its contributions to biblical studies. Over here is here's Jerusalem here, and this goes over here, and of course Ebla is inland. Here's Ugarit right on the coast, and then here's Ebla, and around it is satellite cities of Haran and all the different names that were Abraham's ancestors. Haran is actually north and east of Ebla. It's a satellite city. It was on the caravan route that led to the sea, so it was a very popular city. And then just down the road a ways is Mari. Mari was mentioned often in the letters of Ebla along with Haran. Mari was a much bigger city, a very, very large city indeed, and at one time was totally independent. Then, of course, it was taken over first by Ebla and then by Assyria, which was further on over here. And they have Zimri-Lim was the last king of Mari to be independent, and he had in his city one of the most beautiful palaces that's ever been uncovered on the face of the earth. In fact, the artwork was still in it. It had 142 rooms. And among those rooms, there were six different courtyards. And in each courtyard, some of the greatest artists in all of the ancient Near East had done artwork. Some of them, one room is done almost entirely in ivory, and the ivory has been carved out into friezes and used in panels on the wall to show some of the history of Zimri-Lim's family. In another one of these great courtyards, there are three panels which look very much like the Standard of Ur, which I showed pictures of at the Ice Cream Social, with beautiful color inlaid with lapis lazuli, blue, beautiful dark blue, and other stones. And then they have a scene of a hunting scene, and then they've got a picture of a war scene with Zimri-Lim's father defeating the Assyrians and the others, enemies and so forth. It's just really beautiful stuff. They had double pots, two holders, in the bathroom. They had running water and a sewage system, and they collected all their sewage. They were smarter than the people who live today in Africa, and they lived 5,000 years ago, 4,000. But they had indoor plumbing, they had a sewage system, you could take a shower, and they had large baths, all in their huge bathrooms. Apparently they were they were one of these peoples that believed that cleanliness is next to godliness. And so they had at least one large bathtub in each place, and a shower, of course, to clean off with after you were through sitting in the tub. So it looked just very much like a modern bathroom. Their pots look a little different than ours do, but they're as functional as ours are. So it's really amazing the heights that this civilization reached. And it was an offshoot of the Chaldees, which is down here. This whole civilization was contemporary. The royal, early royal tombs, Mari, Ebla, and then, of course, Ugarit was a late comer. It was a late bloomer. It was about 700 years later than these other cities getting going. But all these cities were in business at once. And also, at the same time, Hazor was the great trading city up north. And it was mentioned as trading with Mari and being in the periphery of its activities as well. So the reason I mention Mari is because this is the kind of place, just a few miles west, that Abraham was living when Zimri Lehi was king of Mari. So he had all these wonderful conveniences. Now, would you want to give that up for a tent? I wouldn't. I would be very adverse to going out living in a tent. I did that in 79 when I went on the archaeological expedition to Hesse. I lived in a tent for 6 weeks and I thought I was going to go crazy. So I was very happy to get out and back to my house. I enjoyed it, of course, as a change, but it drive you batty. Well, that's where he lived, the kind of place he lived. You can understand why he wanted to put down roots in Haran. He didn't want to leave. He wanted to stay there. His family was there, probably other branches of the family that had moved north before they did. The barbarians were beginning to cause trouble in the south, and they wanted to get up there where it was safe, where they had much larger armies and better defenses, and so they moved north and west. Now, he hadn't been there, of course, forever. He didn't get to stay forever. He just thought he was going to. And so finally, he makes the second leg of his move after the Lord took his father home. We have the word Kakathan, which means literally from that place. Kakathan. From that place, that is Haran. After his father died, please notice this little piece of information. The Holy Spirit never does anything by accident. After his father, Tom Potterah, Altu is the possessive his, Potterah is his father. So literally, after his father, then the articular infinitive of Apophanein. And that is Ta, Apophanein. Comes from Apophanesco, which looks like this. Apophanesco means to die. And so after his old man kicked off, then he was ready to leave. After his father died. Now it's possible to be tied to your parents so closely that you miss God's blessing because you can't break the bond. Now, Abraham was married. He was married to Sarai. And if you want to know why she was always ditching, probably it was because Abraham wouldn't leave his parents behind and spend time with her instead. And so he apparently, he wouldn't leave as long as Daddy was alive. Now, don't get me wrong, it's wonderful to spend time with your parents and enjoy them. But this was a little excessive. Every day, he was right there with Daddy. And, of course, he didn't have time for his wife, in this case, Sarah. And he just apparently was not willing to leave his family. And so he missed out on 25 years of blessing that God could have given him in Canaan. So from that place, after his father died, he left. He removed himself. And this is, I love this verb, this is metoikeo. And this is just as strong a verb as katoikeo is, and it means to yank yourself up from your roots. In other words, he spent all that time and energy putting down those roots and staying with his father and all this, and now in the family complex, and now he has to pull his roots up and move somewhere else. And this again is an aorist tense, a constant of a point of time aorist in this case, because it looks at the moment when he finally recognized that he needed to spend more time with his wife and family than he did with his father and mother and other relatives. So, and that, of course, takes a long time for some people. They just have a hard time. They either don't enjoy their wife or husband or something, so they try to go home to mama. It's called, in psychology, it's called an Oedipus complex. And a lot of times, you can always tell whether it's healthy or unhealthy by who gives the advice and who takes the advice. If the son or daughter takes all the advice that the parent gives, whether the spouse likes it or not, you got an Oedipus complex. If the son or the daughter says, nod sagely when they get advice and then do what they damn well please, then that's not an Oedipus complex. There's nothing wrong with listening to advice. Who knows, they've been around a long time, they may have some good ideas. But you have to choose, pick and choose what fits your situation. And those children who can't do that are the victims of an unhealthy relationship with their parents after they're married. Part of that forsaking proposition is that you set up a new home wherever you are, close or far, and that home concentrates on building a new unit, a new family unit. Now, sometimes that takes a long time. It was years before we finally were able to stop going to Texas for Christmas. In fact, I had to get to a place where we had so much family up here that we had established our own celebration and no longer went to both parents on Christmas. But, of course, that was more, I suppose we'd say that's a more formalized deal. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You have to learn, of course, in a marriage, to devote yourself to your spouse and not to your parents. And sometimes that's hard. But it is important because without it, you don't have a healthy marriage. So again, metaikeo means he had to pull up his roots. He had to yank them up and resettle himself. And it was painful for him. Took him a long time to learn that God couldn't bless him in the land of idolatry. He had to get out of that place and move to another place that God had picked. And poor old Abraham just couldn't bring himself to do it. If you want to know why he had so much trouble defending his wife, same reason. He was too closely attached to his parents and he couldn't think for himself. He was not able to be aggressive when necessary. And that's something, whether you're male or female, that you've got to learn how to do. You have to learn how to be tough at times. Otherwise, people walk over you. Hence, aorist indicative active, he removed himself, pulled up his roots from where he was comfortably established. He pulled up his roots into this land. This is where he ended up. Of course, this land is Canaan. The outon, which is here, this is an accusative absolute, and the accusative pronoun outon is the subpronoun. It's a direct object of the aorist indicative active verb. He moved himself. He's receiving the action of his own, or the results of his own action. And he moved into this land, ice, tain, gain, Tautane. Now, into this land can only be one place. Stephen is standing in the middle of Jerusalem, so guess which land it is? Palestine and or Canaan. So into this land, namely Canaan or Israel. And then there's an additional exegetical clause that ends the verse, in which you now are living. Eis, ein, in which you all, who mace, the body of men he's addressing, now, at the present time, kat oi keta. And this is again from kat oi keo. In which you all now are living. Retroactive, progressive, present. They started to live in it when Abraham first hit it, and off and on they lived in it ever since. So this is a retroactive progressive present, going back in an unbroken chain to 536 B.C. Jews have lived in the land now for 536 years, actually 570-something, and they've been there now for almost 600 years since the return from Babylon in the exile. Now, at this point, in point E, which is your next page there of notes, it says that there is a deferred fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. Now, we'll go ahead and do the exegesis of this verse, and, well, I guess we won't do it this week either. But we'll do the exegesis. Well, I think what we'll do is start out with the Abraham covenant when I come back and let you see how the Palestinian covenant is related to it. Then we'll do this verse and the following verses, which build on the knowledge of those covenants. In fact, it expects, it presupposes that you understand that covenant thoroughly and the basis of it. Otherwise, you can't understand Stephen's sermon. Well, this is a good place, I think, to stop and give us time to have our prayer meeting and get done in time for choir practice. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will then have our prayer meeting. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that there are many, many principles that we can learn from in Abraham's life. Why did it take him 100 years to reach spiritual maturity? Again, there's no answer for that. But a partial answer, at least, is the fact that he was not willing to obey completely. He wanted to do it half and half. He wanted to obey half of what you had for him, but not the other half. So he was willing to leave his land, his hometown of Ur, but he wasn't willing to make the break with civilization and go where you wanted him to go in Canaan. And so we can learn a lot about divine guidance from that, Father, and about wasted time, and about lost blessing. And we thank you for the fact that Abraham did finally, of course, get his act together and became one of the great believers of all time. But he certainly had a very painful process getting there, as many of us do as well. And so we take comfort from that fact that he certainly has taken longer to get to maturity than most of us will ever live. This is comforting. Help us then to take it in that spirit, to learn from the principles and the concepts of this passage we have studied, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.